Now, if I had a hard time with 61 million, there's no way I'm going to be able to put into perspective what 1.5 billion looks like. Again, the best I can do is tell you that the entire country of China and the population of Russia put together is about 1.5 billion people. I don't know what that looks like, but it's a lot of people. But these numbers have nothing to do with the population of states or the population of countries. These numbers represent something else. They represent abortions. The top number represents the number of abortions that have happened in the United States since Roe v. Wade in 1973, and this number is as of this morning. The bottom number represents the number of abortions that have happened worldwide since 1980, which, from my understanding, is when the World Health Organization began keeping those statistics. And so every single day, there are thousands of abortions taking place. And being so commonplace, you would think that everybody would be on the same page with it. Everybody would think that it's normal. But you and I know that that's not the case. There is a great divide over the morality of this issue, and the heart of it really comes down to, when does a life begin? And everybody seems to have their own opinion on when life begins. Some people are adamant that life begins at conception. And some people are adamant that, well, it doesn't begin at conception. In fact, I'm going to take the extreme opposite view, and some people will say that life begins when a person enters into the world. And some will say, well, it's not conception, it's definitely not 9 months, it's somewhere in between, I just don't know when it is. It's interesting, Justice Harry Blackmun, who wrote the majority opinion in the Roe v. Wade case in 1973, he said this in the majority opinion of that case. He said, "We need not resolve the difficult question of when life begins. When those trained in the prospective disciplines of medicine, philosophy, and theology are unable to arrive at any consensus, the judiciary, at this point in the development of man's knowledge, is not in a position to speculate as to the answer." And so Blackmun, on behalf of the other majority justices, essentially said, we don't know if what is inside the mother is life. And so what we're going to do is allow people to terminate it and hope that future developments prove that, in fact, it is not life. And then, in 1981, just a few years later, Senator John East presided over extensive hearings that discussed the question of when life began. And testifying at those hearings were several doctors and physicians and biologists and other scientists, and they concluded this in the final report. They said, physicians, biologists, and other scientists agree that conception marks the beginning of the life of a human being, a being that is alive and is a member of the human species. There is overwhelming agreement on this point in countless medical, biological, and scientific writings. So in 1973, the majority of the justices say, well, we don't know. And then in 1981, at least according to this hearing and this panel, there was consensus that life begins at conception. But these findings haven't really changed much. Because even today, there are educated, intelligent people who still debate, when does life begin? So you know what we need to do? We don't need to look at men and women and get their opinions as to when life begins. What we need to do is we need to go to the one who creates a human being. Because God, the creator of a human being, is the one who has the authority to tell us when that human being has his life. And so I want us to look at the Bible today and see just a few things that God has to say about this and what we can conclude from it. And I first want to start by looking at a few passages that talk about God's creation process, how he puts together the human body. In Job chapter 10, Job has been hit with unimaginable calamity in his life. And he cries out to God, and he says this in verse 8. Your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? And so he begins his cry by acknowledging that God fashioned him, and then he talks about clay. And we get the idea of an artist or a craftsman and how he takes clay and he presses it and molds it and he intentionally forms it into something. And then in verse 10, Job says, did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? See, what people do is they take these molds and they pour milk into the molds and the milk curdles and sets, and then out comes a block of cheese that is in the shape of that mold. Again, it is a very intentional fashioning process. And then in verse 11, Job says, you clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. Again, this idea of God being this great craftsman, knitting together that which is inside the womb. But not only is he crafting it, he's showing care for it, because he clothes it with skin and flesh. The psalmist says something similar in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. He writes, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. I find this to be a fascinating passage, along with Job chapter 10, because it shows us that what is in the womb is being intricately crafted by God. In fact, God even knows the number of days that that creation will have. And Scripture doesn't only tell us about the crafting process of a human body, but Scripture also tells us that what God crafts within the womb, he also has a relationship with. And let me give you a couple of examples of that. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, Jeremiah is telling about how he was called by God to be one of his prophets. In verse 4, it says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. In other words, before God even started forming Jeremiah, he knew Jeremiah. A knowledge of somebody tells us that there is, on some level, a relationship. And then it says that before Jeremiah entered into the world, God had consecrated him and had determined that he would be one of his prophets. Isaiah says something similar in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1. He says, listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. From the womb, Isaiah was called by God. From the womb, God called Isaiah's name. What does all this mean? The fact that God meticulously weaves together the human body in the womb, the fact that he molds it and shapes it and fashions it. But not only does he do that, but he actually has a relationship with what is in the womb. He can call it by name. He can go on and prescribe a certain number of days. He knows the number of days that that being will have. He has a relationship with it. What does that mean? It means that what is in the womb is in fact life. Meticulously weaves together the human body in the womb, the fact that he molds it and shapes it and fashions it. But not only does he do that, but he actually has a relationship with what is in the womb. He can call it by name. He can go on and prescribe a certain number of days. He knows the number of days that that being will have. He has a relationship with it. What does that mean? It means that what is in the womb is in fact life. You think about it for a second. Would God call the name of something that was only a lifeless cluster of cells? Would God consecrate and give a purpose to something that was merely potential life? No. God interacts with his creation in the womb in this way because what is in the womb is in fact life. And one of the most compelling passages in all of Scripture to communicate this is found in Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, God is communicating the law to Moses. And he gives this situation that could possibly arise and what to do if this situation happens. And he says in verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. In this situation, we have men who are getting into an argument. They're getting into a fight. And one of them inadvertently hits a pregnant woman. And because of that hit, it causes the woman to give birth to the children. And I think it's interesting that the text uses the word children there. And that is in support of the idea of life. But God says, if this happens, here's what you do. If this woman goes on and these children are brought forth, but there is no harm to the children, then the man who hit the pregnant woman is to be fined. However, if there is harm, for example, if the child dies, then the penalty is life. For what? For life. I find it absolutely fascinating here that God, in giving the law, says that what is inside of a woman is, in fact, life. And if that life was killed, then the just punishment would be for the life that killed that child to be put to death. In the Scripture, there seems to be no difference between life inside the womb and life outside the womb. In fact, you can look at examples of the same Hebrew word being used to describe an unborn child and also being used to describe a child that has already been born. The same is true in the New Testament with the Greek. God seems to point out the fact that a life that has not yet entered into the world is of equal value, deserves equal respect and equal dignity as one who is already in the world. And Exodus chapter 21 points that out perfectly. And God's reaction is pretty harsh, isn't it? And keep in mind, this is an accidental situation. How do you think God feels about the fact that millions, billions of innocent lives have been snuffed out intentionally? Well, based on Exodus 21, it seems to me that the intentional killing of an innocent life would be classified as murder. But Satan is really good at what he does. And Satan does not want us to believe that abortion is murder. And so he convinces us to change our terminology. He says, don't call it aborting a baby. Call it aborting a pregnancy. Don't say that you're just terminating a baby. Say you're terminating a fetus. You see, what Satan wants to do is he wants to remove the humanity from this situation. He wants us to believe that what people are doing in the abortion process is nothing more than swatting a mosquito and flicking it aside. And Satan has been really, really good at convincing people of this. But God takes the murder of human life seriously. And he does so because humanity, unlike all other creation, is made in the image of him. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." What did God mean when he said that? Well, part of it is the fact that mankind, unlike all other creation, is able to think on a completely different level. Able to create and to be industrious and to be logical and rational. Man has free will. But more than anything else, what makes us in the image of God is the fact that we have been given an eternal soul. And so every human life, whether unborn or born, is then worthy of dignity and respect. Every human life, because it is made in the image of God, is sacred. And again, those numbers that I showed at the beginning of the sermon, those are large numbers. Thousands of abortions every single day. And it can be so easy for Christians to just look at this and say, well, this has gotten out of control, and there's nothing I can do about it. But we have to understand that God's people have always had the charge of looking out for the helpless and the oppressed. And innocent lives who are inside the womb, who are at the mercy of an abortionist, to me, fall into the category of helpless and oppressed. So what do we do about it? Well, the first thing that we have to do is pray. James chapter 5, verse 16 tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And we need to have faith in that. We need to have faith that God hears our prayers, the prayers of his children. And Christians need to make it a habit to pray for this and all other sins that are involved, that the world is involved in. And lift our voices up to God and trust that he hears that. And that there is great power in the prayer of the righteous. And as it relates to this topic, we need to pray that people's eyes are open to the fact that human life is in fact in the womb. And because it is a human life, it is created in the image of God and therefore has an eternal value, an eternal worth, an eternal purpose that means it is worthy of dignity and respect. And if people would open their eyes to the fact that there is a being, a life made in the image of God within the womb, then people will all of a sudden see that they themselves are made in the image of God and that they have value and purpose and worth. We need to pray that those people come to God. And as we're praying in faith, we need to make sure that our lights are shining and our salt is salty. We need to live impactfully. Nearly 60% of all Americans believe that abortion should be allowed in all or nearly every single circumstance. So there is a very good chance that we are going to have more than enough opportunity to impact others as it relates to this topic. And many of the people that we interact with are simply going to have an opinion on the matter. They may be pro-abortion. And we can sit down with them and explain to them why we believe that human life is to be valued and why we believe it deserves dignity and respect, and we can show them from Scripture. And then there are going to be some people who we interact with who may be going through an abortion. Maybe we interact with a woman who has gone through with an abortion. In fact, one out of every four women in the United States will have an abortion by the time they are 45. And so when we come across a woman like this, we have an opportunity to sit down with them, and as we explain to them the gospel and we talk about what sin is, and it comes around to this topic of abortion, maybe we can explain to them that God grants forgiveness for all sins, even the sin of abortion. And then maybe we are dealing with people who are considering an abortion. Well, what do we do with that situation? Well, first and foremost, I would encourage us to be patient and have compassion, because that woman who is considering an abortion is probably severely dealing with her emotions. Should I do this or should I not? What is the best path? Well, we need to take advantage of that opportunity and tell them that their child is in fact created in the image of God. And God's will for their child is to be a sanctified individual that fulfills His will and goes on and lives in eternity with Him in heaven. View it as an opportunity to glorify God and to express truth. And then lastly, I would encourage us to find a way to support adoption in some way, shape, or form, because adoption is just naturally an extension of this topic. In James chapter 1, verse 27, James says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." The word "visit" there seems to have the idea of caring for and meeting the needs of other people. And so maybe you know a family that is considering adoption. If you have the ability, financially support that family to assist them and help them. Or maybe you yourself have the ability and the desire to adopt yourself and to bring a child into your home. Certainly, that is an excellent way of looking out for and taking care of the orphan. There is no doubt that the sin of abortion is plaguing this country. But in most cases, we need to understand that this sin is simply a result of a long line of sins. 85% of women who have abortions in this country are unmarried, which tells me that the vast majority of these abortions are the result of fornication, which is another sinful activity. And fornication is a result of lust and a lack of self-control and so on. And so abortion, like so many of these moral topics that we discuss, have to be dealt with by getting to the root of the problem. And the root of the problem is this. people's lives haven't been changed by the gospel. If we're going to fix the abortion problem, if we're going to fix a wide array of problems, people have to be transformed. People have to be changed and forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so this morning you may recognize that you are in dire need of the precious blood of Christ. That it is His blood that washes away all sin. That it is His blood that allows you to enter into a relationship with God. Well, this morning you had the opportunity to be washed in that blood by being buried with Christ in baptism. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came down to this earth, that He lived among men, that He was a perfect example among men, and put Himself on a cross, dying for our sins, and resurrected and ascended back into heaven, then you can confess that desire to repent of your sins and no longer desire to walk in them. And it's at that point that you can be buried with Christ in baptism. If there's anything that we can do for you of a spiritual nature this morning, we encourage you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.